Good to see everyone again this evening, and I'm looking forward to our study together this evening. So, as we have a lot of material to cover, we'll go ahead and get right into that particular lesson. We're going to be contrasting the Almighty God of heaven, Jehovah God, the one true God in heaven and earth, with the dumb idols that were worshipped in the days of the people of Israel by the nations round about, and fortunately influenced even Israel itself to engage in idolatrous practices, and unfortunately as well, sometimes the practice of idolatry is prevalent among us today, whether it be making ourselves images or idols in the sense of placing other things above and beyond God, putting other things as the first priority in our life, or perhaps some of the practices of some of the Eastern religions or other religions of our day. It's an interesting study. And I want to begin by making note of the image that is up on the board, which is in actuality, it's referred to as Apis the bull god and was a god that was worshipped by the Egyptians. In fact, though the statue itself, this particular statue, is a small bronze figure from Lower Egypt about 600 B.C., the practice of worshiping animals, worshiping calves, was something that, as we recognize from the Old Testament, was practiced in Egypt even earlier than that. And I would refer you to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and verses 3 and 4 of that passage, where you will remember that as Moses was delayed on the mount in receiving the law of God, that the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And of course, did so in making that statement, direct contrast to what had happened, to what had been revealed as the work of Jehovah God. But we are told there that they said, "This is your God." Notice the interesting, this is the absurdity of idol worship that is something emphasized by the prophet Isaiah in his message in chapters 40 as well as 44 that we'll get into and study in some more detail in just a few moments. But the absurdity in that they were the ones that received the gold. They were the ones that fashioned that gold with an engraving tool. They made the calf. They made the God and then began to worship the God. And this is the absurdity of it, as if men can invent or make gods and that those gods exist and have any power or existence outside of the tool that engraved them itself. But that is something that is very commonly practiced, has been in nations in times past, and even has some prevalence even in our time in the practice of idolatry. So what we're going to do is spend some time in contrasting God with those idols. And there are certain attributes of God that cannot be successfully replicated or seen in dumb idols. We'll take, for example, the eternal nature of God. The fact that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. There is an article that I wrote that appeared in this morning's bulletin titled Alpha and Omega, which has reference to the phrase that is used four times in the book of Revelation, where Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament as well where that same designation of being the first and the last is made to Jehovah God. In Psalm, the 90th chapter and verse 2, we are told that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is an attribute of deity, an attribute of divinity. In order for a being to be God of necessity, that being must be self-existent. That definitionally is God. God is eternal in his nature. Of course, an idol has a beginning. It is fashioned by men. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, as our Lord gives his salutation in that text and begins to discuss the nature of God, he says to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory. Notice he refers to him as eternal, immortal, and invisible. He is indeed God. Now that adds to our discussion certain other attributes, but one of the attributes is that he is eternal and that he is immortal. Now, in contrast to that, as we look at the idols that are fashioned by men, we find that they have an origin or beginning because they are made by men. And in fact, as you'll remember in Exodus chapter 20, among those commandments that God gave to Israel was the one which states, "You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." And again, I want you to note and understand the absurdity of this, that you make gods. The true God is not made with hands. The true God is self-existent, but idols, by definition, are fashioned by men. These are gods that are made by men, and as such, not only is that an absurdity to think that you would fashion something, design something, and then worship that thing, but also it is an indication that that has an origin. It was made by men. It was not self-existent. The idol had a beginning. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, we find that the people disregarded the command that God had given them not to make these images. And when we were told again that the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, they gathered together to Aaron and said, "Come and make us gods." Now, look at the phrase, "make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Make us or fashion us gods. These gods, in contrast to the eternal God of heaven, have an origin, and that origin is not divine. That origin is indeed from man. Now, with regard to that absurdity, Isaiah the 44th chapter does a very good job in explaining the foolishness of worshiping idols. And what Jehovah does in that particular text in chapter 44 is refer to the various stones, or in this case, the pine that is planted by the people. And so you have a tree that is planted by the people, and the purpose of planting that tree is to use it as a resource. So what happens when the tree reaches its maturity? Well, the tree is cut down, and we are told that it is used to burn. A man will use it to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, kindles that tree, and bakes bread. And then we are told, indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. And so here we find that the man is the one, and the indication of the text is that the man, he plants the tree. So the man plants the tree, he utilizes that tree, he in fact expresses and shows his authority over that tree, using it for his devising, his wishes. He has shown his mastery over the tree and over the wood because he uses it to burn, to warm himself. He kindles it for the purpose of cooking, and then he bows down to it as a god. So you can see the absurdity of idol worship. And in fact, the entirety of that 44th chapter is taken up and noting the absurdity of such a practice. It's planted, it's used for warmth, and then that same wood is fashioned into a god and worshipped. And so we see that it has an origin. It was a human origin made with hands in contrast to the eternal God of heaven. Secondly, when we make that comparison between God and idols, we find that God is unchangeable in his nature. We're told in Malachi, the 3rd chapter in verse 6, the statement made, "I am the Lord, I do not change." And this has reference to the practice, the interaction of the Lord, his practice in regard to the judgment and chastisements that he bestowed upon the people for their rebellion. And he said, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." This is an indication that what had happened to them, the judgments, the chastisements, the corrections that had come upon them, was as a result of their sin. He called them to repentance. But the point is this, God has always and will always act toward men in the same way. That does not mean that there has not been a change in covenant. But understand this, because of the justice of God, because of who he is, because of his nature, God always must punish sin and reward righteousness. Because God is a just God, because he is a loving God, and because he is a compassionate God, he reacts to men or toward men in the same way he always has. He is immutable. He is unchanging in that regard because He is God. Now again, you contrast these images that are made by hands and recognize that they have as their origin the minds of man and are fashioned by the skills and the hands of man. You recognize that men can make these gods into any god they want these gods to be. They can mold and change His will, as stated, as the will of a particular idol, in accord with what they desire. Now you see a problem as regards to the practice of religious people today? Let me give you an example. With regard to the commonality of the God of the Jew, and the God of the Christian, and what is claimed to be the God of the Muslim. We have individuals who will make the claim that we all worship the same God, that the Muslims worship the exact same God as the Christians worship. You'll remember that the Muslims lay claim to be the race of Ishmael, and have as their father, just as the Jews have Abraham as their father. The Muslims claim Abraham as their father as well, and lay claim to worshiping the same God that we do. They name Him Allah, but the word Allah is simply the Arabic word for Jehovah or for God. So they claim that they're worshiping the same God. Well, they have fashioned a God. They give Him the same name. They lay claim to Him as being the same person, but they have molded this deity or this being that they worship into their own image. They have invented the Quran, which is a book that they purport to be a holy book that contains a message from Allah. These are the words of Allah. The God that they worship is not the God of the Bible. Now, He may have that same name, they may designate Him in the same way, but they have remade God into their own image. Now, I ask you the question, when that happens, at what point in time does it cease being God and begin being another God that is fashioned by them? You see, there's one thing to fashion or devise some image in the sense of a graven image. It is another thing to fashion a God, whether you make it by hand or if you make it in the imaginations of your heart and mind, as to making another God. And I ask that question, at what point in time does it pass over? I may have a difficult time in ascertaining when you have a misunderstanding of God's Word when it comes to the point that you have made another God, but I can certainly see what the Muslims have done and see that that is exactly what has happened in their case. But you also have religiously people today who will begin to minimize who God is and remake or refashion God in their own image. You talk to them about the necessity of baptism, you talk to them about the necessity of doctrinal purity, and they will say something like, well, my God doesn't care what you believe. My God is a loving God, a compassionate God who would not condemn anyone. My God is this, that, or the other, and they refashion God into their own image. We don't have the right to do that. We have to understand and recognize that God is unchangeable in His nature, has established His will once for all, and if we at any time are unhappy with God as He defines and designates Himself, and we seek to fashion Him in some other way or in some other means with some other set of standards, some other doctrine or teaching, then what we are in fact doing is fashioning another God. We may call Him by the same name, but He's not the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the Bible. And we can be guilty of doing exactly what these individuals do and make Jehovah God, remake Him in the image of man. You remember that's what exactly the pagans did in Romans, the first chapter. You say, well, that's not idolatry. Well, what did the pagans do? They no longer like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they distorted the image of God and turned Him into the image of corruptible beings, of four-footed beasts, of creeping things. They remade God in their knowledge. They didn't have an excuse in that, but that's what they did. They changed the image of God, and that's idolatry. And that's what the pagans were guilty of in Romans chapter 1, and I'm afraid that happens from time to time, even today, among those who purport to be followers of Christ and followers of God. The next comparison we want to make is that God is omnipotent. And there are a number of passages which indicate that. Job 42 and verse 2, you'll remember. And this, by the way, was after Job had the audacity to question God. As to, why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? And you'll remember God's answer was, who are you to question me? I will speak and you will listen. And as God put Job in his place, Job's answer at the end of that exchange was, as he repented, he said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And his point was, I'll shut up. I won't speak anymore. I will not question you. I will not be audacious enough to presume to question you and your purpose because I know, in effect, you are omnipotent. That same attitude should be the attitude that each and every one of us have toward the Almighty. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, you'll remember that Jesus looked at them and said to them, when they asked him the question as to how can individuals be saved, as he indicated that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And they said, well, then who then can be saved? And his answer was, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Again, indicating the potency, the ability of God to deliver on his promises. And then finally in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, in the Wednesday night Bible classes, we spent some time looking at those two chapters, the throne room scene, and the four living creatures who are created for the purpose of offering up praise to God. Notice how they describe God. We are told day and night they did not rest, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Lord God Almighty. The designation Almighty can be given and given to Him alone. Jehovah God is omnipotent. Now, contrast that again with idols. And again, I would remind you of the text of Isaiah chapter 44. And I want you to note again what is said in that text. He says, no one considers in his heart. Idolatry was being practiced in the land at that time. There is no knowledge or understanding. This absurdity, this absolute ridiculous practice was something that was going unquestioned in society. Nobody had taken the time to think about this. He said, I have burned half of the wood in the fire. I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down to a block of wood? You can see the sarcasm that is present with regard to this practice of idolatry, the absolute absurdity of it, how ridiculous it is to consider that after you've used the wood to burn it, used it as fuel, used it to cook with, used it to heat yourself, now you're going to take a hunk of it and you're going to bow down and worship it. That truly takes ignorance. It truly is indicative of someone who has no knowledge, someone who has no understanding, and yet it has been commonly practiced throughout the ages. And I would assert today that when individuals again seek to remake God in their own image, they're practicing it yet again. They take the Almighty God in His omnipotence, in His omniscience, in His omnipresence, and they seek to remake Him in their own limited and imperfect image. And when they do that, that's idolatry. But you see that in comparison to the Almighty God of heaven, individuals worshiping, in effect, a block of wood. Now, not only omnipotence, being all-powerful, but we know also that God is all-knowing. You'll remember in Hannah's prayer, she rejoiced at the birth of Samuel, her son. She, as a part of that prayer, said, talk no more so very proudly, indicating that we as men do not have the right to be arrogant. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord God, the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Hannah placed a premium on the fact that God knows all things, and we should indeed as well. In the 139th Psalm, the first four verses of that, the psalmist in his psalm says, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my faith and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now you see the premise and the theme that we've got going here, because as you contrast the all-knowing God with idols, what you have in contrast with regard to the idol is an inanimate and dumb object that does not and cannot know anything. Now again, notice what is said in verse 9 of the text. Those who make an image, having reference to an idol, well, all of those images are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Again, there was ignorance in the land. They did not understand. But when you make this image, you make this idol, it's a useless thing. It's just a hunk of wood. It's just a hunk of stone. It does nothing. Notice in verses 18 through 20. Again, they indicate their ignorance. We already alluded to this. But again, that phrase, shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart is turned aside. He cannot deliver his soul. We must understand again that there is no potency. There is no knowledge in a hunk of wood. And there is no reason for us to bow down and worship that hunk of wood. You remember, we'll actually make an allusion in our next point to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. But I remind you again of that occasion where the prophets of Baal cried out to God. You remember that Elijah, as we'll see in just a few moments, that he said, well, you need to cry out louder. Maybe he's a god. Maybe he's busy, or maybe he's gone on a trip. And he was ridiculing them. We're going to use that to indicate that Baal, as an idol, was not everywhere, was not all present. But in reality, he was ridiculing them because they were crying out to a non-existent being. In other words, a being that wasn't there, a God that was not there. They were crying out to a graven image that was dumb, that was inanimate, that could not hear and could not know. And that gets us to that final point in that regard, is that God is ever present. You look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, and in that particular occasion, Solomon was addressing God after the building of the temple. And Solomon's temple was one of the most glorious and impressive structures that has ever appeared on the face of the earth. It was just a tremendous structure with regard to its opulence, with regard to the richness of the construction. And yet Solomon realized, he said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? It would be preposterous and rather arrogant for him to think that just because he built the temple, that the Almighty God of heaven would be contained within that building. And he answered that question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. That was a representation, and understandable, that there needed to be this place of worship, that representation of God in the holiest of holies. But Solomon had that understanding of the nature of God, that God is everywhere, that God is all present, that he cannot be limited to place. In Jeremiah chapter 23, and verses 23 and 24. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Now think about that. A God near and not a God afar off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? You know, that's the attitude that some people have today. People have the idea that they can hide their sin, their iniquities from God. You cannot do it. There is no place where you can be hidden from his sight, because he fills heaven and earth. That's the Almighty God of heaven. But you contrast that. Again, we made allusion to the text of 1 Kings chapter 18. And the idols, in contrast to God being everywhere, the idols, in effect, as existent beings, are nowhere. As sentient beings, as beings that actually exist, that have power, that have reason, that have intellect, they're not there. And I'm reminded of that context in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 24 of the text, where Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal. You'll find at the end of that contest, Elijah had water poured upon the altar, so much water that it not only completely soaked the sacrifice that was to be offered, but the water filled the trenches that had been dug around that altar. And Elijah prayed to God, and God sent down fire that consumed the altar. Not only did it consume everything on the altar, but it consumed all of the water. It licked up the dust in the trenches. That's the power of God. But in contrast to that, the 400 prophets of Baal cried for hours in calling upon the name of Baal. And in that contest, he said, you do that. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And so in response to that, the people said, it's well spoken. The prophets of Baal began. Choose one bull for yourselves. Prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the bull which was given them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves as were their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied in the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answer, no one paid attention. That's interesting, the phraseology that is used there. No one answered, no one paid attention. Why is that? Because there was no one there. There is no God named Baal. There is only an image that is fashioned by the hands of men. There is only the imaginations of men that have concocted and made up and come up with this concept of a particular God. It is impotent because it does not truly exist. And so there is the difference between God and the idols. Now there's a passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 40 that I want to leave you with. And it is a rather lengthy passage, so I'd like you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to that chapter beginning in verse 18. It is really a text that needs little introduction or explanation. What I would like simply to do is to use it as a climax of our sermon by reading it to you with little comment. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 18. And notice the concept that is established here. The concept is this: to whom then will you liken God? To whom then will you liken God? In other words, what being, what person, what idol can be compared to God? Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and by the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's such a wonderful expression of the Almighty God of heaven, who He is, and how impotent all of these gods that are fashioned by men are in the presence of the majesty and the power and the glory and the compassion and the love and the omniscience and the omnipresence of the Almighty God of heaven. And brethren, that is the God that we worship. That is the God that we serve. I think it is right and it is proper that at the end of that description as to who God is, He finishes up that description by making note that while it may be that the youths shall faint and be weary and the young men shall utterly fall, having reference even to those we might call the best among us with regard to physical prowess and strength, that even though the best that the world has to offer may fall, that those who have their dependence and their trust placed in the Almighty God of heaven will be renewed each day. You remember the text prosaically stated by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because it is prophetically and poetically stated here that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. Brethren, we are children of the Almighty God of heaven. The devil has done his best, but he has been defeated. Victory is ours in the Lord. It is a wonderful and precious thing to know that we are on the side of the Almighty God of heaven. If indeed you are a child of God and you are faithfully serving Him, you can know for a certainty because of who He is and because of what He has promised you that you for an eternity will be in His presence. If you are here this evening and you've not yet made that decision to begin to serve Him, you do not have that same hope. It is our prayer that if you are here this evening that you will take advantage of this opportunity to begin serving that Almighty One that is described in the contrast that we have given this evening. And the surety and knowledge that if you will do so, that you will never falter. But there will be an entrance that will be made available to you abundantly into heaven for eternity because of your faith and your trust in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We offer the invitation to you at this time. If you need to respond by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you have opportunity to do so. And we ask and pray that you will come forward now while together we stand while we sing.